So we know Abraham as Abram, even though we always use the term Abraham, so I'll use the term Abraham, but right now his name is Abram, and it's not Abraham yet. So those of you who are familiar with this and you see it in your Bibles, why is he saying Abraham instead of Abram? It's because God is going to change his name in chapter 17. So we're not there yet, but just to let you know that. So we talked about in chapter 12 here, and I'll just bring you to chapter 12 and verse 2, actually verse 1, where God says to Abraham or Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to a land I will show you. And then he says, I will make you into a great nation. That's where his name is Abram. And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people of the earth, all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, there's a lot there. The whole basis of Israel, which isn't even, quote unquote, invented yet, is given right here. The purpose of Israel, what's going to happen through Israel, what should have happened through Israel, which they didn't actually keep, and are under judgment now. So we're going to talk a lot more about that today, about Abraham and his call and the beginning of that call. We also talked about Abraham. God just says to him, leave your country, you. But who tagged along with him? Lot. We talked last week at length about what happened to Lot. And those of you who know Scripture at least know the story of Lot, where his wife turns to a pillar of salt because she looks back on the city of Sodom. Please go to www.BibleStudyWeekly.net. All the notes are always there. I update them every week. For those of you who haven't been here, I update the notes every week, and as you see, I'm recording the audio. The audio files are there in MP3 format as well. So the notes are dated. Today is 2/109, and all of the audio files are keyed to the date. So if you ever want to review the notes, and as you're listening to the audio file, you just go to the date and coordinate the audio file with the notes, and you'll get everything that you've missed, because we've been really detailing Genesis. And one thing I have made very clear to this class, and I'll say it again, the better you understand the book of Genesis, you will have no problem, the less problem, let's put it this way, you will have with the rest of Scripture. Everything else after the book of Genesis is just detail. And I cannot stress that enough, because as I studied more and more, everything about God, who he is, about his plans, how he operates, his character, his point of view, his mind, his heart, everything about who God is, the prophecies of Jesus Christ, who Satan is, the system of Babylon, the economic and religious system that has engulfed this world within which we live right now, all of it is given to you in Genesis. The better you understand that, the better off you're going to be as far as understanding Scripture. And that's why we're spending so much time on Genesis. Key people we've talked about recently are Abram, his wife Sarai, which we really haven't talked about yet. We're going to talk a little bit more about her later on, because she's the mother of the son of promise, which is Isaac. But there was a son called Ishmael. And there's a little problem with Ishmael. Actually, it's a big problem. It turned into a big problem. Here's why, and this is what we're really going to get into today. The concept of a covenant. The concept of a covenant. When God creates a covenant, or basically a covenant is a contract, and when God creates a covenant, he has to be the one to enforce it, because we can't even keep our end of the bargain. And you're going to see the major problems among all the problems in the world, especially the problems that Israel is having all throughout history, is because from Abraham or Abram on out, they just kept on not listening to God, not keeping their covenant. We're going to see the beginnings of that here. But I want you to understand what's all about covenant. So remember, he says that God says to Abraham, I, to your offspring, I will give this land. Matter of fact, since you're in Genesis chapter 12, go to verse 6, and we're going to read together. Genesis 12 and verse 6. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Remember the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. Remember, now there's a map in my notes. I did embed the map, so you can't see it too well. And I was going to blow this up, but I didn't have the time this week. Just go to the notes. I'm going to give you an impetus to go to the notes. It's in the notes. Anyway, if you look at here, this map, Jerusalem is right here. So this is Israel as we know it today, little Israel right here. And then to the east is Jordan. And then you go east, this is Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Desert. This is the land as it looked back in the days of the patriarchs. So the land masses are still the same, but some of the names have changed. Abraham, whereas Abram started out in Ur of the Chaldees, which is down by where the Tigris and the Euphrates meet, he migrates to Haran, which is up here. He was on his way to Canaan, even before God called him to go to Canaan. He was on his way to Canaan. He finally makes it down to Canaan, and then Sodom is down here, which is the story of Lot. So Abraham is now down there because he and Lot went down there. So he is in the land of Canaan now, and if you look at Canaan, that's not just little Israel as we know it today. It's really a lot of the land surrounding it, which is Jordan and Lebanon and part of Egypt. It's all of that, and God is going to get that land back for them someday. So while the Palestinians and the Arabs are trying to push them into the Mediterranean so that they have no land at all, they don't even have the Gaza Strip anymore, and they don't have the area called the West Bank, which is actually now annexed into Jordan. You see how small Israel is getting in the modern day? And don't worry, God has gave you the promise right here. So this is the land of Canaan. And it says right here that Canaan is to your offspring, I will give this land. Any question about who owns the land? No. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now listen, now there was famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know you are a beautiful woman. Isn't that lovely to say to your wife? But you see what's happening here? I want you to get the picture. He's going to Egypt because there is a famine. Now, if there was a famine in South Berwick or a famine in Elliott, or famine in the state of Maine, or this area, you'd probably start thinking about migrating to somewhere else with your family to get your food and your provisions that you need. Well, that's what they were doing. So he was going down to Egypt, which is a foreign land to them. It's a different land. It was the land of the Egyptians. By the way, at this time, the Egyptian culture was well established. This is no gain for them. They're moving into enemy territory, or he's pretty sure, let's put it this way, that they're not gonna like the fact that he is coming there. He better have a reason to come to Egypt. So he says here, as we are, in verse 11, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know that you are a beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but let you live. Isn't that interesting? Here's the point. He already knows what the Egyptian culture is like. Pretty bad. If they want your wife, they will kill you because Pharaoh gets what he wants. You have to also have to remember, he is just coming from Sodom. He's just coming out of Sodom. I mean, he knows. Remember when Lot came out and God destroyed the city, he rose up and looked and he saw this billow of smoke rising, and he knew Lot was there. He didn't know what had happened, but he went over there. So what's wrong with this picture? He says here, so he says to his wife, say you are my sister. Interesting. So that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. Interesting. Wouldn't you say he's a liar? Wouldn't you say that he's got a little bit of a problem of taking matters into his own hand? Didn't God just promise him something big? Now also, you look at this, and you see that he really didn't trust God very well, did he? And we're going to see this problem again rises up because, as we said just a few minutes ago, Sarai couldn't have the son of promise because she was barren. So take matters into your own hands. We're going to talk about that. So he does it again, and actually his wife does it, and he listens. Sounds like Adam and Eve a little bit, doesn't it? Now here's the point. If you look at the life of Abraham after he becomes Abram, it doesn't matter, but you look at his life, and you go to the faith chapter in Hebrews. Why did God count Abraham righteous? Is it because he didn't fail? Is it because he wasn't a liar and a cheat? And by the way, his son, even the son of promise, also had problems too, and Abraham, then there was Isaac, and actually Jacob was a real cheater. We're going to talk about him, which his cheating and his manipulations of his own surroundings has given Israel its problem that is about to kill them if it weren't for God today. The Palestinians come through that line of Jacob and Esau, his twin. We're going to talk about that. But here's my point. What's wrong with this picture? It is better to fabricate a lie than to trust God, but yet God still counts it as righteous. So what are we saying here? The story flow is this, and this is a lesson for us. If we say we trust God and we really don't, are we saved? Sure. We're going to talk about this covenant because Abraham enters into a covenant, with God, and God enters into a covenant with us. But that doesn't mean you're going to have a lot of difficulty along the way if you don't just trust the Lord, and I know that firsthand. In Genesis 12 and 14, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. Interesting. Hey, Pharaoh, there's a nice new, fine-looking woman just came to town, Pharaoh. And she was taken to his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, manservants and maidservants and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham, or Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. So now Pharaoh's getting trounced by God. He thought this would have been innocent if Sarai really were his sister. So listen to this. And now he's getting, all of a sudden, Sarai's in the palace, and you'd probably know what Pharaoh's going to want to do. He's going to marry her, or at least make her one of his concubines or something, but he's going to want to get her as his wife, so to speak. So Pharaoh summons Abram. What have you done to me? He says, you didn't tell me she was your wife. Now, why didn't you tell me she was? How did he find out? How did he find out that Sarai was Abraham's wife? Did she tell him? Did God make it clear? Listen to the rest of the story. Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and get out of here. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him away, sent him on his way with his wife and everything that they had. You see, so we don't know how he found out, but he knew that he was cursed because he sent them away. So he knew something. God made something clear, and it was, I'm sure, before Pharaoh sinned with Abram's wife. So you see how God protected. But you see, if you and I do the same kind of thing, we can cause a lot of havoc for people around us. So this is just to be very careful about what we do and what we say, because God, to protect us, may have to hurt people around us to keep us under his watchful care. So we know about that. Consequences of disobedience. Abram took Lot with him. Now you saw the problem with Lot going to Sodom. And by the way, Abraham, when he went back there, he had to actually battle with a bunch of kings. And you'll see that in Scripture. I'm not going to go through who they are. But he battles the kings on his way back. Because he had an army of 318 trained men. Abram was a rich man. So he was able to, because Lot was eventually taken captive. He had to battle some kings to get Lot back. And here's my point about that. There is one king called Melchizedek. And I just want to see if I have it here. Yeah, it's coming. Just as a matter of fact, go to chapter 14, verse 13.
I have a question.
Yes.
You said that Lot had already gone to Sodom, and I don't think they had it at that point, when they went down to Egypt.
No. Did he? I think he did. He had gone down to Sodom before that.
Well, it's in 13 that they end up separating because of the strife between
yeah.
The
earthmen. Oh, did I go back a chapter?
Yeah.
It's 13. So he says, yeah, as a matter of fact, I just skipped it here. You're right. Lot looked up, because we had talked about it last week, so that's right. Yeah. I apologize. We had talked about this already, but I don't want to confuse anybody. Genesis 13 and verse 10. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. So Lot chose for himself, this is Genesis 13, chapter 11, Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, so he's already in Canaan. That's where we started today. I apologize. I ran forward because we talked about this last week. While Lot lived among the cities of the plain, and pitched his tents near Sodom, Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So that's what happened. I'll just finish up with this, which I mentioned last week. Lot and his family loved the system of Babylon, which Sodom was based on. See, some of you who weren't here didn't hear all of this. Please look at these notes because it's all here. You have to understand how important the concept of Babylon is. And it's a religious and an economic system. And Nimrod, who created the Tower of Babel, also founded not only the city of Babylon, but also founded Nineveh. And there's very, very strong evidence that he also founded Sodom. And then she has a twin sister, Gomorrah. And you know what these cities are. They're the epitome of evil. So that's the basis. Thank you, Rachel. But it's after, now, if we go to Genesis chapter 14 and 13, you can look at it, but I just want to give you a summary of what it says here. Abraham or Abram has to battle these kings. So there's four Shemite kings, and they go to battle against five Hamite kings. The four Shemite kings prevail and seize all of the booty, if you will, from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and now this is where Lot and all of his possessions are taken captive. Is that clear now? So now Abraham has to go and save his nephew. By the way, if Abraham listened in the first place, would he have to go through all of this? No. Would he have had to go through what he did in Egypt before all of this? No. You see the problem here? So do you see right now God's character? How he will uphold what he needs to do. He will do whatever he has to do. Yes?
Quick question, Mike. Was Abraham a rich man before the famine?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Because I didn't know if he took all this oxen and...
He just got more.
Oh,
yeah. 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 Because at this point, where we're here in chapter 14, you're going to see that he has an army that he actually has to fight. We're going to get into this in a second, and he wins. So he was rich enough to have his own personal army among his entourage that were well-trained in combat. I think it was about 318 men, as I understand. So he was...
He had that before Pharaoh gave
him. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. So just read here Genesis 14, verses 13 through 24. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham, that Sodom and Gomorrah had been sacked and Lot had been taken captive. So someone comes and reports this to Abraham about his nephew. Now, or Abraham, Abram was living near the great tree of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol, who was allied with Abraham, or Abram. When Abram heard this, that his relative had been taken captive, he called out, 318, that's where I remember because it was in Scripture. 318 trained men born in his household and went in and to pursue as far as Dan. So he was wealthy and he had his own personal army. Verse 15, during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus, which you know is Syria. Now listen to this. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Now, this is prophetic, isn't it? I want you to think of this. Here's a type of what Jesus Christ did, or what God did through Jesus Christ. A very wealthy man has to fight a battle to take those who aren't even his, except by a relationship, because there's a relationship because Lot's his nephew. He's taking a people who loved the world they were in and is saving them out of it because of the trouble that got them in. You see what I'm saying here? This is a type of God, how he works and how Abraham works. So he goes to battle and he totally judges and routs these kings. So in verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley. Now move down to verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. This city, the king of this city, which is a type of the Babylonian system or a manifestation of the Babylonian system, is more interested in keeping the people than the possessions. What do you think Satan is more interested in keeping? He already has been given this world. So the only thing left that he needs to take are the human beings. Remember, I've mentioned to you many times past, and I'll tell you again, if you are a Christian, even if you're not a Christian, except you're on the wrong side of the fence, if you are a human being, you are the great prize in this war. It's because you are a human being. Make no mistake about it. Because God says all the earth and the fullness is his. But he has given control of it for a time to Satan. So now it's Satan's world because God gave it to him. But the world and the physical things in the world do not have a choice. You do, and I do. So the only thing that God cannot own is a human being who will not allow him or her to be owned by God. You get what I'm saying? Sodom wants you. Doesn't care about the possessions. He's already got them. He's a king. He wants you, whether you're Christian or not. But if you're not Christian, I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, the decision's already made. When you die, you will be left to Satan. When you are Christian, your decision's been made because you've made it. So now the question lies for you and me. When the king of Sodom says to Jesus Christ, I want what's mine. I want the people. Will he have you, or will you be let go to go with the king of Sodom? These are the parallels I want you to draw here. Because nothing is written in Scripture without a reason. Nothing. So, but Abram said in verse 22 to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of the heaven and earth, and I have taken an oath. He's telling the king of Sodom right out, I am God's, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Isn't that interesting? I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Ener, to Eshcol, to Mamre. Let them have their share. Do you see the implications here? I want you to understand. That's why I made such a big deal about Babylon. We're going to make another big deal about it today because we all have to understand this. What he is saying to the king of Sodom is that I will take nothing from you because I don't want what you have. The only thing I want is what my men have earned or have eaten. Your and my place in this world is not to take anything out of it, except we are here to live, to earn a living because we have to eat from that living. And remember what Jesus said? We also have to pay taxes. But that is the only relationship we are to have to this world. Does that make sense? Here is a framework for you and I right here to say how we must live in this foreign land that we're in. That's all I'm saying. Wealthy and powerful, Abram had everything, and yet Sodom and the king of Sodom had his possessions. He just took this. He just, you know, has all of the stuff he had with him. He had taken it in the battles, and he says, "I just want you people. That's the most important thing to me." Satan probably is saying right now, "Just give me their minds and their hearts, because then the rest of them will follow." Satan wins when he takes more and more people to hell with him. He's not going to win anything else. He can't have God's position, and he's going to be locked up for eternity. So we are the prize. So Abram's army defeats the four kings who just defeated the other five kings. The gates of these four kings could not prevail the power of Abram's people. Remember what Jesus says? The gates of hell shall never prevail against us. By the way, did I say that if you know a lot about, the more you know about Genesis, the less problems you'll have with Scripture, even all the way right in, smack into the New Testament. It's all here. It's all here. Go back to verse 18. Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. By the way, what does the word Salem mean?
Peace.
So Melchizedek, the king of peace. Now, if you've noticed, there's a little bit of a dichotomy here. At least I see it. Most kings become kings because they've battled for the position, or they've trumped somebody else, or they've done evil things, but it's technically a battle for the position. And then they try to keep the line of the kingship in their own family, so they write their own laws to do that. But here's a king, and they're called the king of peace. And he brings out bread and wine. Now, you know in Scripture, and I'm not going to get into it now, the significance of bread and wine. Listen to this. He was priest of God, of the God Most High, or the Most High God. Who do you think he's talking about here? Capital G, capital M, capital H. There are people who say that this is a pre-incarnate, or a pre-Jesus Christ incarnation of Jesus Christ, of Yeshua. I don't know whether that's true or not. I don't know. Nobody knows. But if you look at this, the personage of Melchizedek, we're going to talk a little bit more about it in a minute, you're going to see why it could very well be. because he's a very special type of king. He is a king of peace, and he is a priest. He is a king and a priest. It says it right here, of the Most High God. We're going to talk about that, but I want you to remember this. He is not only a king, but he is a priest. Think of that. Just hold that in your thought for a second. And in verse 19, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High. So now he's speaking on behalf of the true God. And blessed be God Most High. And he blesses God too. What kind of a king is this? Who knows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation, and he blesses Abraham on behalf of that God, and he also blesses that God. What kind of king is this? Is he just an average king? He's not. We don't know who he was. But that's why people think that he could have been Jesus Christ. But he's setting, whoever he was or was not, there's a precedence being set here, and this is the key. And God, in verse 20, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands, giving God credit for the battle. Not only that, then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Anybody hear of the law for the Israelites called the tithe? Let me ask you a question. Is that a law for us today? Is it a law for us today?
No.
That's right. It is not a law for us. It is a good starting point. Remember, all God says about giving is he loves the heart of a cheerful giver. He wants you to give out of your heart. And the more you give, it's not because you have to, because he doesn't want you to do things because you have to. He wants you to do things because you know that he loves you and you love him and you want to give back and you trust him. You see the difference? This is the key right here. Law versus Christianity. Are we under the law? We are under grace. But as Paul says, God forbid we use that as a license for licentiousness or anything else. God forbid. But I want you to see, it is not a law. It is a starting point. We have no laws. Why? We have precedents. We have commands of God, but they are not law. Because the thing about a law is this. You break a law, there's a penalty. Penalty for the Jews breaking the law is their expulsion from the tribes of Israel. Let me ask you this question. Will you or I, if we are Christians, ever be expelled out of heaven? No. So whether you tithe or not, does it make a difference for your eternal salvation? So it's not a law. That's all I'm trying to tell you. I want you to understand because as we move forward over the weeks, we're going to get a lot more into this about the law. And what it means and what it doesn't mean, because Israel's under a big mistake about what law is and what it isn't. Okay, so he meets Melchizedek and he tithes to him. Now, I wonder what makes him tithe. He's a very rich man. 10% of everything for him is a lot of stuff. Does Melchizedek need it? Probably not. I want you to think about that. Hold it in your thought. Melchizedek is a priest. He is also a king. Melchizedek offers bread and wine to Abram and blesses him from God and also blesses God as he's doing it. Very interesting transaction between these two. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 1. He gives him a tithe of all his possessions. You see, Abram is now learning something or doing something with this Melchizedek, which he's never done before, and there's no precedent before this of any king saying or doing the priest that doing the things this priest or king/priest Melchizedek does. Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, Yahweh, the great I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am that I am. That's what that means when you see Lord in capitals. It make no mistake about who it's talking about. And he says to my Lord, who could that be? Listen. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Who could my Lord be? If one Lord says to the other Lord, who could my Lord be? The Lord says to my Lord, now if you can't parse that and understand, read the next line. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who is sitting at the right hand of God? There you go. There is no secret here. And this is way before Jesus Christ came. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Oh, scepter of rulership. We talked a lot about that a few weeks ago. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. By the way, who are his troops going to be? Us. The Lord has sworn. And here's what I want you to get. Go down to verse 4. Yes. Yes. Okay. Oh, yeah. Jesus Christ is sitting on the right at the right hand of Yahweh, the great I am.
So the Lord said, which is God.
God, the Father, says to Jesus Christ. You see how the Bible is coded? But now that you know, it's very easy because the first thing you see is sit at my right hand. That's exactly what Jesus Christ was said to be doing. But I want you to get down to verse 4. Now listen to this. Now, so I've shown you what Psalm 110 is talking about. So there's a context set about this. The Lord God, the Father, says to Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand, I will make your enemies a footstool. Your troops, which is us, will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. What are we going to be wearing when we come back with Jesus Christ? Anybody know? Rachel, don't answer. Anybody know? What are we going to be wearing when we come back with Jesus Christ? Arrayed in holy majesty. The robes of fine linen are something that we don't know exactly what that is, but I told you, and Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. It's because they all of a sudden lost this holy covering, this something that they had that we will have. Get it? Okay, this is exciting stuff. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Do you think he's going to change his mind? No. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole world. Verse 7, he will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. If that's for me, I'm not taking it. Melchizedek, we're going to have to stop in a few minutes. We have 5 minutes left. Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. As we roll forward, you won't learn about it today, but when Israel is invented or chosen or made up by God, this has not happened yet, there are going to be two major lines out of the 12. Remember there are 12 tribes of Israel? There are two major lines. Who's Jesus Christ come out of? What line? Judah. What's the other major line?
Dan.
Well, that's Dan, but that's
Benjamin.
Not a major.
Benjamin?
Okay. But I'm trying to get to a point. One is the line of the kings, which is Judah, right? All the kings, the Levites. What are the Levites? The priests. You see? Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek forever. The only time that the line of the priests and the line of the kings get together is when Jesus Christ comes and is both. Do you see here what it's telling you? Judah is the royal tribe from which the kings came, and Levi was the priestly order, and the two roles for Israel never, ever mixed. As a matter of fact, the Levites didn't have a part of the land of Canaan. There was no share in the land of Canaan when they finally enter Canaan, which we're going to get into in a couple weeks. They lived off of what the other 11 tribes did. They gleaned from them. Their job was to be priests and attend that temple. And of course you have the high priest. And you know what happened to the high priest. If you went into the Holy of Holies in an unholy manner, they used to tie, as legend has it, and I believe it's true, a rope to his leg or to his ankle. Because if he stopped moving for a while, he knows that God killed him and they have to pull him out. No one's going to go in there to get him. They used to wear a shawl with bells on it. If they heard the bells stop ringing, they would know that they're probably going to have to pull this guy out at some point. That's what they did. All right, we're going to wrap up with this important point. Go back to Genesis 14, if you will, verse 21. We already read that. Okay, I want to move on because I don't want to go through that again. But here's the point. Go to Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 42. How about that? What I was going to say is we already read is we know that Abraham solidly rejected the king of Sodom's ministrations to come and either give him his people or like sort of join in. Jeremiah 51, verse 42. Here's the point as we read this, and we're going to close with this idea as we read this. Sodom is based on a system. If you've heard about Sodom with the homosexuality and Sodom with the things that it did, I'm sorry if I offend anybody, but I'm going to tell you the problems with the cities. I'm going to tell you the truth out of Scripture. There's nothing embarrassing about it. There's something that's good about it. If you know what God says is abhorrent, that city was part of it. Lot was a councilman or some kind of professional, if you will, or governmental. He was steeped in it. Here is Sodom trying to get Abraham to at least condescend to it by giving him people. The point is, Abraham knew what Sodom was all about. He knew the story of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. He knew all of that stuff happening. I read you from Jeremiah 44, what the people, even Israel, said, that they will not leave that system. They don't care what God you do. We are not leaving the system of Babylon because it provides for us. That's what this world is steeped in. So here's my point. Babylon must be destroyed. And Abraham would not have any part of it. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel. Now, you know about Daniel. You know about the captivity in Babylon of the Jews for 70 years. It's all tied together. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel and lived in that captivity. But he predicted what would happen, and that's why Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah when he decided he was going to pray and find out when the time was up, because he knew it was coming close, because he read the captivity was up, because he read the book of Jeremiah. That's how important Jeremiah is. I want you to read with me here. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 42. The sea will rise over Babylon. Its roaring waves will cover her. Her towns will be desolate, a dry and desert land, a land where no one lives, through which no man travels. I will punish Bel, the god of Babylon, in Babylon, and make him spew out what he has swallowed. The nations will no longer stream to him, which means that they're streaming to Babylon now, aren't they? And Babylon and the wall of Babylon will fail. Now listen to this. Come out of her, my people. Run for your lives. Run from the fierce anger of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Do not lose heart or be afraid when rumors are heard in the land. One rumor comes this year and another comes next. Rumors of violence in the land and the ruler against ruler. Now, I want you to stop there and look at me because I want to read something and I want you to get this. We have to close with this. You see all about this destruction of Babylon? You notice that it says, don't lose heart, don't be afraid when there are rumors heard, right? I want you to listen to this. Don't turn there. Listen. Matthew 24, starting in verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? This, the destruction of Babylon in the time of the end. And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am Christ and will deceive many. For you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see that it does not alarm you. What did we just read about God's instructions? Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation. We just read that. And kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of the birth pains. I'm going to finish up with this, Jeremiah 51, 47 to 50. Jeremiah 51, you don't have to turn there, just listen. For the time will surely come when I will punish the idols of Babylon, and her whole land will be disgraced, and her slain will lie fallen within her. The heaven and the earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon. For out of the north, destroyers will attack her, declares the Lord. Babylon must fall because of Israel's slain, just as the slain and all the earth have fallen because of Babylon. You see this reciprocal thing here? You who have escaped the sword, leave and do not linger. Remember, the Lord is in a distant land. And we're going to start next week, but I want you to look at it this week. Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 to 10. Revelation chapters 18, verses 1 to 10. Revelation chapter 17, you see, Babylon is so evil that if you know the book of Revelation at all, you will know that chapter 17, there are two, 17 and 18, there are two, not one, but two chapters totally devoted to the total destruction of Babylon. Why two chapters? Because chapter 17 talks about the destruction of economic Babylon, the world system. This whole monetary governmental systems around the world, container shipping, everything that is the economies of the world is based on Babylonian architecture from the Nimrod all the way on out. And there's also another component, Babylon, the religious component, the ecumenical component. We talked about the Queen of Heaven. We talked about where Christmas came from. If you weren't here for that and you want to know a little bit more about it, read my notes. Because the problem here is that people come and go, and I understand that. But if you don't follow the thread along, you will miss things. And you won't understand from week to week when we get into this important stuff. But the more you understand now, the better off you're going to be as we move out of Genesis and we move into Israel being formed and going toward the land of Canaan, because we're going to talk more about that. Just take a look at Revelation chapter 18, 1 to 10 this week, and we'll pick up there next week. Remember, stay out of Sodom, everybody. Have a good week.